Hi, everyone. Welcome to our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program and Lesson 6 for Ongoing Study of the Doctrine and Covenants. My name is Donna Max, and I'll be your host for the next hour. Now, today we'll be picking up with our scripture study, starting with the Doctrine and Covenants Section 7. So you might want to get your scriptures and follow along. Now, please take a moment here to invite the Spirit to be with us in our studies. I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Hi, everyone. I'm Donna Max, and we'll get started here today with our study of the Doctrine and Covenants, more specifically, Section 7, and move quickly. Now, it deals with the future of the Apostle John in the New Testament, who is called the Beloved of the, or the Revelator. Now, history-wise, during the month of April 1829, Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery were reading John 21, and they had some differing viewpoints here. And so they decided to ask the Lord and let the Urim and Thummim give them the correct translation. Sidney Speary writes this, quote, "It will be perceived from an examination of the revelation that the prophet translated from a parchment, which was written by John himself. The prophet does not give us any indication as to whether the Lord put the parchment in his hands for him to translate, or whether through the power of the Urim and Thummim, the parchment and its words became visible to him wherever they were hidden. It would seem natural, so the writer believes, to assume that the parchment was still hidden in a safe place, probably somewhere in the Near East. Through the power of the Urim and Thummim, it would be just as easy for the prophet to translate the documents from a distance, which may have been thousands of miles, as it would be to have them in his possession. The interesting fact remains that John seems to have written an account which completely clears up the problem as to whether or not the Lord permitted him to live on during the centuries," unquote. Now, back in the New Testament times, it appears that Peter had been talking to the resurrected Lord, and Peter had petitioned the Lord, saying that when his earthly kingdom was over, then he wanted to come quickly to him in his kingdom. Now, it's very possible that Peter may have overheard the Lord talking to John about his earthly mission and his future, and so Peter was probably just as anxious to find out what was in store for him as well. Well, thinking that that he would be translated and not have a bad death, like John. And thus, when he asked Jesus what would be his fate, the Lord told him that he would be crucified. It probably came as a shock. At that point, it seems that he saw John, and so Peter asked the Lord, "Well, Lord, what of this man?" In other words, what's his fate? Remember I can't help here but think of our children, how they like to make sure that everything's treated the same by their parents, that everything's fair for all. Well, if Peter had overheard what Jesus said to John, no doubt he might be wondering why both of them didn't have the same destiny. Now, before we criticize Peter, though, we too might consider how we might feel to be told we'll suffer a terrible crucifixion upside down, and a colleague doing the same work will not have to die in such a terrible manner, but live on to do a greater work. But our callings and our abilities are different. Okay, let's read John's account in the Doctrine and Covenants, Section 7, starting with verse 1, where John gives the background as to why this promise was given to him. Quote, "And the Lord said unto me, John, my beloved, what desirest thou? For if you shall ask what you will, it shall be granted unto you. And I said unto him, Lord, give unto me power over death, that I may live and bring souls unto thee. And the Lord said unto me, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, because thou desirest this, thou shalt tarry until I come in my glory, and shall prophesy before nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. For this cause the Lord said unto Peter, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? For he desireth of me that he might bring souls unto me, but thou desirest that thou mightest speedily come unto me in my kingdom. I say unto thee, Peter, this was a good desire, but my beloved has desired that he might do more, or a greater work yet among men than what he has before done. Yea, he's undertaken a greater work. Therefore I will make him as a flaming fire and as a ministering angel. He shall minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation who dwell on the earth. And I will make thee to minister for him and for thy brother James, and unto you three I will give this power and the keys of this ministry until I come." Well, the Lord's words to Peter in actuality mean that you both have a good calling, and based on your desires and probably your abilities, I'm granting to each of you that which you both have desired and which will best serve and exalt you individually. You know, we don't fully understand that, but there was a purpose here. And the Lord assures Peter that both of them, along with James, would have great power, and they would collectively hold the keys of the ministry, regardless of their mission, until they're turned over to the Lord. You know, sacrifice is very important, and there are many types of sacrifices that exalt us. Well, the confusion in the Christian world comes from what the Lord said in John chapter 21, verses 20 through 23, and the commentary afterwards. Now, let me quote. Quote, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple John should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" Well, Stephen Sperry writes, "From this statement, questions naturally arise. Did John die? If not, what is his status? If he did, why did Jesus make the statement?" Well, the issue has been debated for centuries among the various Christian sects, with some scholars saying that he died at the turn of the century and was buried at Ephesus, while others believe he still walks the earth. A third school of thought states that even though he was buried at Ephesus, he's not really dead, but simply sleeps in the grave until the second coming of the Savior, unquote. Well, actually, even as late as St. Augustine's day, it was claimed in legends that the earth which covered John on his grave heaved gently to his breathing. But then in the 18th century, the saintly Lavater believed and taught that John was alive upon the earth, and it was his heart's desire and prayer that it might be given him to meet the apostle whom Jesus loved, and thus he would wistfully scan the face of every stranger, hoping that it might be he, unquote. Well, there's no record that he had this blessing, but what a wonderful thing that would be if we were able to meet this great man. However, it is my understanding that John's with the 10 lost tribes and will come back with them for the second coming of the Savior. It's going to be very fascinating to see these prophecies when they come to pass. I hope we're here. Well, from the Doctrine and Covenants, we learn from this there was a general understanding among the apostles that John should not die until the second coming of our Lord. The revelation given to John confirms that view. Now, later on, as Joseph and Oliver continued with the translation of the Book of Mormon, Joseph and Oliver received additional insights into the mission and condition of John. When the resurrected Jesus Christ appeared to his chosen 12 apostles or disciples among the descendants of Lehi here in the Americas and asked them to express their heart's desire, if you remember, there were three who made the same request as that John had made. They asked that they be allowed to remain on the earth until the second coming of the Savior so they could save as many souls as they possibly could until that time. Jesus indicated to these three in 3 Nephi chapter 28, 6 through 9, quote, "Ye have desired the thing which John, my beloved, who was with me in my ministry, before that I was lifted up by the Jews, desired of me," unquote. The Savior then explained the promise that he'd made to John, quote, "Therefore more blessed are ye, for ye shall never taste of death, but ye shall live to behold all the doings of the Father unto the children of men, even until all things shall be fulfilled according to the will of the Father, when I shall come in my glory with the powers of heaven. And ye shall never endure the pains of death. But when I shall come in my glory, ye shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye from mortality to immortality, and then shall ye be blessed in the kingdom of my Father. And again, ye shall not have pain while ye shall dwell in the flesh, neither sorrow, save it be for the sins of the world. And all this will I do because of the thing which ye have desired of me. For ye have desired that ye might bring the souls of men unto me while the world shall stand." So we too must remember that. Be missionaries. While the world stands, do all that we can. Let's talk for a moment here about a couple specific phrases or comments here. For instance, in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 7, verse 2, John asked the Lord for power over death. Well, as Latter-day Saints, we use the term translated being to refer to those special persons who have been given power over death. This expression does not mean that these people will not die. Rather, it means that death will have no power over them until the time comes for them to die and then to be resurrected in the twinkling of an eye. Joseph Smith said, "Translated bodies cannot enter into rest until they have undergone a change equivalent to death. Translated bodies are designed for future missions." Okay, now we understand what the Lord meant when he said, quote, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom." So Peter suffered martyrdom. James and many of the other apostles were slain. But John had power over death for a time. Now, this is probably also true of the people in the city of Enoch and Salem, and of course those in Noah's time who were translated before the flood. Then in verse 3, the Lord promised John, saying, "Thou shalt prophesy before nations." Now, Joseph Fielding Smith commented here saying, a great mission was given to John because of his desire. Now, think about that. And he is even now laboring as a flaming fire and a ministering angel for those who are heirs of salvation. In Revelation chapter 10, we read that John was given a little book by the angel and commanded to eat it up, which he did. And he said, it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And the angel said, by way of interpretation of this act, quote, "Thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings." Well, when this mission was given, John was an old man, far beyond the allotted years of 80. In answer to a question as to the meaning of this vision of the book, the prophet Joseph Smith said, it was a mission and an ordinance for John to gather the tribes of Israel. At a conference of the church held June 1831, Joseph Smith said that John the Revelator was then among the 10 tribes of Israel who had been led away by Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, to prepare them for their return from their long dispersion. That came from the History of the Church, Volume 1, page 176. Next, in verse 6, the Lord said John would be a ministering angel. So, not only did John have power of death, now he received a promise that he would be a ministering angel for the benefit of the heirs of salvation on the earth. The bishops of the seven Asiatic churches are addressed as angels, and the inference is that it was a common title at that time of all bishops in Europe and Africa, as well as Asia. Tradition says that on one occasion John came unharmed from a cauldron of boiling oil, and that on another it was a captive among a band of robbers, whose chieftain became converted through his preaching. Well, he received the promise that he would be a ministering angel for the benefit of the heirs of salvation on earth until the second coming of Christ. This word angel means messenger. It's almost synonymous with the word apostle. John prophesied before nations, kindreds, tongues, and people through the book of Revelation, in which the history of the world, as committed to the records of heaven before the foundation of the world, were laid as outlined. He prophesied more particularly about the general apostasy and the restoration of the gospel in Revelations chapters 9, 13, actually 10 as well. Anyway, well, remember, John, along with Peter and James, hold the power and the keys of the ministry. And the last word specifically heard of John was when he wrote in his gospel about the year 97 AD, almost at the end of the first century of our era. Well, after that, he passes out of view, as far as history knows, until he, in company with Peter and James, appear on the banks of the Susquehanna River and confer the Melchizedek priesthood upon Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. Not many days after the 15th of May, 1829, and passes the keys to them. Heber C. Kimball commented on whether angels can be men or angels, saying, "Men are made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But when men are clothed with the holy priesthood and sent forth to minister the word of life, the comparison between them and the angels is somewhat different. And of his angels he saith, who maketh his angel spirit and his ministers a flame of fire." While in the act of ministering the gospel, the servants of God may be considered angels. Well, the servants of God are angels in one sense. They're sent forth to gather the house of Israel from the four corners of the earth. And the elders of this church, our missionaries, have fulfilled partly the saying of the Savior when they found two working in a field. One has received the gospel and has been gathered, and the other left, two lying in a bed. The one has been taken and the other left. Well, the Protestants believe that there may be an even more literal interpretation of this scripture, and they call it the rapture, where the righteous are miraculously suddenly taken up into heaven and the wicked are left. Well, both might be correct, but we'll leave that to the Lord. Okay, since we've covered sections 8, 9, and 10 in previous lessons, let's turn over here to section 11. This and section 12 and 14 were given to Joseph a few months after he gave the one to his father. They are in response to requests by Hiram Smith and Joseph Knight, senior here, and also David Whitmer, to know the Lord's will. The Lord refers to the fact that a marvelous work is about to come forth among the children of men, and again says that the field is white, all ready to harvest, and that whosoever desires or will thrust in his sickle and reap is called to God's service. Now, remember in the account last week to Joseph Smith Sr., the Lord indicated the qualifications necessary for one to engage in his service. And now he adds, "Seek not for riches, but for wisdom. Through wisdom, the mysteries of God could be unfolded to Hiram, and he would have the riches of eternal life. He was to speak nothing but repentance, not preach until called to do so, and not until he had a thorough understanding of the Scriptures. From verses 1 through 9, section 11, we have virtually word for word the same blessing given the previous month to Oliver Cowdery in section 6. Then continuing on to verse 10, Hiram Smith is told that he has a gift, meaning in this case his gift is tender, sympathetic heart, a merciful spirit. Joseph Fielding Smith said that the Lord also made mention later in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 124, verse 15, that he loved him because of the integrity of his heart, and because he loveth that which is right before me. He was very watchful over the prophet, lest some harm come to him. Okay, next, section 12. Now, one point here about Joseph Knight Sr., to whom section 12 is addressed, he was an older gentleman. He heard that Joseph and Oliver were translating the Book of Mormon, and he very kindly brought a quantity of provisions several different times. Now, this is a distance of at least 30 miles, so that they wouldn't be interrupted in the work by the want of the necessities of life. Now, you can get a feel for his fine character as well here, can't you? The Lord actually told him that he and all those who had desires to bring forth his work could not assist unless they were humble and full of love, having faith, hope, and charity, being temperate in all things. Now, these are high Christian values on which the foundation of Mormonism was laid. Now, for verse 7, section 11. Remember, the Lord has promised rich rewards to those who keep his commandments and seek to bring forth and establish the cause of Zion. Now, these rewards are given to those who desire them sufficiently to live the law, which will bring forth the greatest blessings. The kind of desire the Lord requires of his children is that of strength and ardor of feeling that motivate them to act in accordance with his law. There are many examples in the Scriptures of those who were prompted by a great desire, well, a desire great enough to call forth the blessings of heaven. Nephi, the son of Lehi, illustrates this principle very well. He was rewarded of the Lord because of his great desire, founded upon a faith which was genuine, in 1 Nephi chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord softened his heart that he might believe even greater things because of his diligence. His life might be considered one of a consuming desire to know the truth and then follow the voice of the Spirit. Then in verse 13, the Lord says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I will impart unto you of my Spirit, which shall enlighten your mind, which shall fill your soul with joy. And then shall ye know, or by this shall ye know, all things whatsoever ye desire of me, which are pertaining unto things of righteousness, in faith, believing in me, that ye shall receive. Unquote. Now, in regard to this enlightening or understanding, after Joseph and Oliver Cowdery had received the Aaronic priesthood and had been baptized, on May 15, 1829, Joseph recorded something special. He said, Our minds being now enlightened, we began to have the Scriptures laid open to our understanding, and the true meaning and intention of their more mysterious passages revealed unto us in a manner which we could never attain to previously, nor ever before had thought of. You know, this is a really good point. I can remember saying almost this very same thing after my conversion. Certainly not to the degree that they did, but for the very first time, I honestly felt I could really understand the Scriptures. The Spirit really does enlighten us and give us understanding. Well, having shared their story with Hiram, it was natural that Hiram would also seek for this blessing. So he approached Joseph, and a few days later, Joseph inquired of the Lord in his behalf and asked that he too might receive more understanding and more information about the work in which the prophet was then engaged, and he did. Now, a good point to remember is that Joseph kept himself in tune with the Spirit so that he could have these great revelations and inspirations, not only for himself, but for others as well. Lorenzo Snow wrote this, There is a way by which persons can keep their consciences clear before God and man, and that is to preserve within them the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of revelation to every man and woman. It will reveal to them, even in the simplest of matters, what they shall do by making suggestions to them. We should try to learn the nature of this Spirit so that we may understand its suggestions, and then we will always be able to do what's right. This is our great blessing. From the time we receive the gospel and are baptized, and then receive the Holy Ghost, we have a friend. If we do not drive it from us by doing wrong, that friend is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, which partakes of the things of God and shows them unto us. This way we may know the light and not be groveling continually in the dark. Unquote. Well, the Journal of Discourses adds this brief comment. It says, the apostles heard during 3.5 years many sermons by our Lord and a vast amount of conversation and private teaching. The office of the Spirit of Truth was to bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus had formerly taught them. So it is the office of the same Spirit in these days to bring to our remembrance the words of the same ancient prophets and apostles and the words of Jesus, inasmuch as we have faith and confidence in God, unquote. Well, if we try to purify our lives and we've taken the time to listen and obey our leaders and study the scriptures, then the Spirit will indeed bring to our minds everything we need to teach others and to protect us as well. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Next, reading in verse 12 to verse 14. Hiram is informed that he is to put his trust in the Spirit, which leadeth to do good. Yea, to do justly, to walk humbly, to judge righteously. Now, if he'll do this, the righteous desires of his heart will be given to him. But this will also require that faith be expressed in the Lord, which is the basis of a fulfillment of the things which should fill his soul with joy. Well, how do we do that? Well, when you feel the promptings of the Spirit, then do it. Don't hesitate. Trust the Spirit and move forward no matter what. You know, I love missionary work, and since I was traveling a little more than usual, I remember I told the Lord that my time traveling was His, to seat me beside someone with whom I could share the gospel. And it was working wonderfully well. Well, one day when I was waiting to board an airplane with my youngest daughter, the Spirit came to me and told me in my mind that we would be approached to defer to a later flight, and one that had a connection with a layover instead of a straight flight, and that it was His desire that I agree and not challenge anyone. Well, of course, my natural inclination was to say no. Who wants to abandon a straight flight that was boarding right now and be delayed several hours sitting in another airport and travel further? But when I really was approached, I was obedient and I agreed. I remember my daughter looked at me in disbelief, but I explained that the Lord had a work He wanted done and we needed to be obedient. Our time was His time. Well, it turned out that on both airplanes, I sat by people who were open to the gospel and incredibly teachable and searching for the true church. It was an incredible experience. Now, you obey the promptings of the Spirit regardless if it's convenient or not, and even if you don't immediately see the full fruits of your labors, we have to have faith. But obedience is one of the key, major keys of the gospel, if you want blessings. Well, one other point here. There were many other times in this dispensation that men sought through the prophet to learn how their desires might be realized. You know, the Lord on one of these occasions, that's August of 1831, reminds His people that those who desire in their hearts, in meekness, to warn sinners to repentance, let them be ordained unto this power. In other words, they want to be a missionary or a teacher, get them out there serving. It'll be a blessing to themselves and to the people they serve. It's interesting that in section 11, verses 15 through 17, it says, you need not suppose that you are called to preach until you're called. Now, God is a God of order, so even though a person might have the desire to preach the gospel, he still needs to be called of God by one having authority before he can legally and officially represent the Lord. The Lord, therefore, counsels Hiram Smith to prepare to give missionary service, but not preach until he actually receives a call. Now, if you have a feeling that you want to preach or teach, you can go to your bishop or stake president and tell them of this desire. They will either call you to a full-time mission or give you their blessing and instruction on what you can do to prepare for one. There are other callings as well that will help prepare you. This is a righteous desire. Well, Hiram had a desire to engage in public speaking as a minister, and so it was therefore necessary to correct certain prevalent errors concerning preaching for the benefit of the little circle of friends who, under divine guidance, now were laying the foundations of the church. He had to be trained doctrinally first. For instance, one of those errors was the assumption that a minister can prove that he has divine authority by quoting the commission of our Lord to his first apostles. The Lord therefore instructs his servants not to suppose that he's sent to preach until he's actually called, as were the 12. Verse 16 adds, wait a little longer until you shall have my word, my rock, my church, and my gospel, that you may know the surety of my doctrine. Well, the instructions here given are applicable to all who desire to engage in the ministry. They must have the Word of God. They must have revelation. They must belong to the church. They must be instructed in the gospel. That means have a knowledge of the scriptures and know it is true. These are the necessary qualifications of a minister. We must study the Bible and the Book of Mormon and other scriptures. The Lord does not employ ignorant preachers. It's impossible for a man to be saved in ignorance. Much less can one be a savior in ignorance. How can you in ignorance answer correct questions or answer correctly the questions that are going to be asked you by investigators if you don't know much more than they do? Good intentions don't give you a knowledge to teach. It takes effort. Don't just read your scriptures. Study them. Ponder them. Seek help if they're difficult to understand by going to the authorized materials of the church. And don't be discouraged if it takes some time. You will get so that you want to feast upon the words of the Lord. And understanding will come. Not just taste or sample, but feast. And we'll reach that. When you reach that point, you're going to be a heck of a teacher, an effective teacher. Well, it's quite the common thing in the world for men to assume authority, to act in the name of the Lord when he's not called them. No man is authorized to act in the name of the Lord or to officiate in any ordinance unless he's been properly called. For this reason, the priesthood was restored and the church organized. Presumably, some of those who sought light and the will of the Lord felt that when the Lord spoke to them, they were authorized to go forth and act in his name. Again, go to your authorized leaders if you have this prompting for their blessing and some call, whether it be part-time or full-time. Well, in verses 16 through 26 in section 11, the Lord here teaches Hiram Smith several steps to be followed in preparing for a mission. One, desire to serve the Lord. That's verses 10 through 17. Two, live worthily to receive the Spirit of the Lord so it can enlighten your mind, which shall fill your soul with joy. Verse 13. Then, as verse 17 adds, according to your desires and your faith shall it be done unto you. Three, keep the commandments of the Lord, assisting in the work of the Lord in any way that you might be asked. Do this with all your might, mind, and strength. When you receive a calling, serve valiantly. Four, we're also to learn what the Lord requires of us by studying his scriptures, especially the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Again, to know the doctrine. In verse 21, it reads, seek not to declare my word, but first seek to obtain my word. And then, now here's a promise, then shall your tongue be loosed. Then if you desire, you shall have my spirit and my word, yea, the power of God unto the convincing of men. Well, can you think of anything that could be of more worth? And to make the word of God more powerful, it's interesting that Brigham Young in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 8, pages 53 through 54 said, let one go forth who is careful to logically prove all he says by numerous quotations from the revelations, and let another travel with him who can say by the power of the Holy Ghost, thus saith the Lord. And you will invariably find that the man who testifies by the power of the Holy Ghost, will convince and gather many more of the honest and upright than will the merely logical reasoner. But to be most effective, seek for both types of blessings, knowledge and testimony. Five, build upon the gospel, denying not either the spirit of revelation nor the spirit of prophecy, the Lord says. Now, it's important that we live worthy to receive the Holy Ghost because it helps us to discern between truth and falsehood. Joseph F. Smith and his counselors issued this, quote, when visions, dreams, tongues, prophecy, impressions of, or any extraordinary gift or inspiration convey something out of harmony with the accepted revelations of the church or contrary to the decisions of its constituted authorities, Latter-day Saints may know that it's not of God, no matter how plausible that it may appear. Well, we'll talk more of this in a minute. I see we're at our halfway point today in our lesson, so we'll take a quick break. Stay with me. We'll be right back. Welcome to the second half of our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. I'm Donna Max, and currently we're studying in Section 11 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, we've talked about preparing for a mission, and we're warned not to deny the Spirit of Revelation. Joseph Feeling Smith wrote, this is good counsel for us today. There are some members of the church who seemingly complain because the Lord is not giving revelations to be placed in the Doctrine and Covenants as in the beginning. And they ask why revelation has ceased in the church. Well, usually it's the case that these critics are not faithfully keeping the commandments the Lord's already given. And their eyes are blind to that fact, that revelation and guidance of the Lord is being meted out to the church constantly. You know, no one with the spirit of discernment can fail to see that the hand of the Lord has guided this people from the beginning. And this guidance is manifest today as in other times to all who are humble and who have a contrite spirit, unquote. So, when the Lord calls people to serve him in some capacity in building up the kingdom on the earth, the revelation thus received should not be denied, but readily accepted as the word of the Lord. When we do not respond as we should, we bring upon ourselves the penalty of rejecting his revelations. Now, if we don't take our place, another will immediately fill it, and it will be our loss. But remember, a person's exaltation in the celestial kingdom is not dependent on the position that he may hold in the church, but how well he incorporates the principles of righteousness into his life, and at the same time accepts the responsibilities of membership in the kingdom of God. If the motivation behind one's desire for position is prompted by ambition to exalt oneself, there's lacking the necessary qualification to serve in righteousness. Missions are not always easy, and sometimes missionaries come home without a single baptism. But it's the intent of their heart on which the Lord will judge them, and the degree of service that they rendered, not just the number of baptisms. Now that brings us to verse 30 here, section 11. As many as receive me, I give power to become the sons of God. You know, salvation is attainable only through compliance with the laws and the ordinances of the gospel. And all who are thus saved become sons and daughters unto God in a distinctive sense. Law is so important, and it's vital that we understand that we all have to learn the law so that we can practice and teach them. You can't learn it if you don't pray and attend church and study the scriptures. Since we're all accountable for our actions and for reading what's available, no one will be able to excuse themselves by saying to the Lord, "Well, I would have obeyed the commandment, Lord, but I never knew about it." He will ask you, "Were you incapable of reading or hearing? All this is available to you. Had you even made even the slightest effort to want it? Did you ever ask anyone to explain to you that which you didn't understand, which pertained to my gospel? You've wasted the days of your probation. Move aside, please. Next." Well, what a tragedy. I remember reading that Joseph Smith Sr. once had a dream where he arrived at a building and the door closed and he couldn't get in. And suddenly he says his flesh was perishing and withering on his bones. He began to despair, and the porter asked him if he had done all that was necessary to receive admission. And he replied he had done all that was in his power to do. Then observed the porter or angel, "Justice must be satisfied. After this, mercy hath her claims." He then cried out in Jesus' name to forgive his sins. The porter or angel said it was necessary to plead the merits of Jesus, for he was the advocate with the Father and a mediator between God and man. No one gets past justice and the law except through the help of the Savior. This is a truism. What a dream. Now, we pretty much covered the ideas given in section 12, which I said was addressed to Joseph Knight Sr. of Colesville, Broome County, New York. Now, again, I might mention that Joseph Knight was a great friend to Joseph Smith, and that he used Joseph Knight's horse and buggy to transport the plates from Cumorah. He hired lawyers to help defend Joseph in court, and he tried to defend Joseph from the mobs. For 15 years, Joseph said, he has been faithful and true and even-handed and exemplary and virtuous and kind, never deviating to the right hand or to the left. He said he's a righteous man. Well, one last main point here in this section 12 before we move on to section 14. And that is that those that assist in the work must be humble. They have to be full of love, faith, hope, and charity, and be temperate in all things, in eating and drinking and all the enjoyments of life. All temporal blessings are to be enjoyed in moderation, for indulgence may become a hindrance to effectual work in the service of God. Now again, we covered section 13 in the past lesson. If you remember, this section recorded the visit of John the Baptist. Now, one point I forgot to make at that time was why it was that Joseph and Oliver baptized each other. You know, people have asked why didn't John the Baptist do that to them? Well, the answer is that baptism, like marriage, is an earthly ordinance that must be performed by mortal men having proper authority. The heavenly messenger gave Joseph and Oliver the proper authority and then commanded them to baptize each other in order to set the proper example among men from that time forward. Now, note also that when Jesus appeared as a resurrected, glorified personage, he gave his apostles on this continent the power to baptize, but he did not himself baptize them. They baptized each other. See 3 Nephi chapter 19, verses 10 through 13. Let me also mention that it wasn't long after that Peter, James, and John came to confer the Melchizedek priesthood upon Joseph and Oliver. References made to this in the into the introduction here. What's interesting that they prayed to have this exalted privilege, and sometime probably in or before June 1829, the Spirit whispered to them and gave them instructions as to the manner in which they should ordain each other to be elders in the Church of Jesus Christ when it was organized. However, they were to defer this ordination until the body of elders could be assembled together to ordain each other and decide by vote whether they were willing to accept Joseph and Oliver as spiritual leaders or not. It's interesting that Joseph said that at that time they were to bless and take the sacrament and then ordain these specified by the Spirit and then attend to the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay, let's move on to section 14, 15, and 16. All three of these were directed to the men of the Whitmer family who desired to know what it was they should do for the Lord. Remember, David Whitmer, one of the witnesses to the Book of Mormon, was their brother. Their father was Peter Whitmer Sr., and it was at their residence in Fayette, New York, that Joseph M. and Oliver resided free of charge while translating the Book of Mormon. Persecution had become so intense in Harmony, Pennsylvania, that in June 1829 they had to move and remain there until the translation was complete. Joseph said John Whitmer in particular assisted us very much in writing during the remainder of the work. Now, in the meantime, David, John, and Peter Whitmer, Jr. became our zealous friends and assistants in the work, and being anxious to know their respective duties and having desired with much earnestness that I should inquire of the Lord concerning them, I did so through the Urim and Thummim, and obtained for them in succession the following revelations in sections 14, 15, and 16. Okay. Again, in section 14, the Lord states his authority. Behold, I am God. Give heed to my word. And again, he offers them the opportunity to engage in missionary work. They simply have to ask. That key word there, ask. Again, the reminder here that they are to keep his commandments and endure to the end. As always, the promise is given to these men that if they would do these things, they would have eternal life and assist in bringing forth the Lord's work. In verse 8, he says to David, you may stand as a witness. Now, David Whitmer's blessing here differs significantly from the blessings of Joseph Knight Sr. and Hiram Smith. He specifically promised that he'll be a witness in a special way of the things of which you shall both hear and see. Now, one incident of significance was when the angel Moroni presented the plates and turned them over one by one. And if you remember, he said directly to David Whitmer, David, blessed is the Lord, and he that keepeth his commandments. And immediately afterwards, a voice from the bright light above said, these plates have been revealed by the power of God, and they have been translated by the power of God. Next, in verse 9 of section 14, the Lord makes it perfectly clear that this is no false angel, but rather Jesus Christ himself who's speaking, the very Jesus Christ who created the heavens and the earth. These latter-day scriptures make it clear that Jesus Christ, as the pre-earthly Jehovah and the firstborn Son of God in the Spirit, was the creator of the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are, certainly under the authority of our Heavenly Father. Then in section 15, the Lord responds to John Whitmer. In June of 1829, he had done a little writing for the prophet. Now he too, like his brothers, desired earnestly to know what message the Lord had for him. And due to his solicitation, the Lord gave him a revelation through the Urim and Thummim. Now, Joseph Whitmer assisted Joseph as secretary, accompanied him to Colville, where a branch was organized, was church historian, went with Oliver Cowdery to Jackson County in 1831 to direct the publication of the Book of Commandments, and he was one of the eight faithful witnesses to the Book of Mormon. But he fell away. He was excommunicated by the High Council at Far West 1838, the charge being that he, together with David Whitmer and W.W. Phelps, had failed to account properly for $2,000 of the funds of the church. He did not return to the church, but he always maintained that his testimony concerning the Book of Mormon was true. Okay, the Lord starts this section by saying that he speaks with sharpness and power, that his arm is over all the earth. Now, a man's arm represents his strength and power. And in the case of the Lord, it means that his power and authority. Then in verse 3, we again see the words, no man knoweth save me and thee alone. Now, in an earlier revelation to Oliver Cowdery, the Lord had said, there is none else save God that knoweth thy thoughts and the intents of thy heart. The Lord here tells John Whitmer essentially the same thing. I will tell you that which no man knoweth save me and thee alone. And then last of all in this section, verse 6, says this thing, which will be of most worth to you will be to declare repentance unto this people. Rudger Clausen in a conference report adds, cast your minds back to the early days of this church, and there stood this man, John Whitmer, recently coming to the Church of Christ. Various occupations in which he might engage were before him. He had the opportunity to labor upon the farm, to engage in merchandising, to follow mining, to study the profession of medicine or law, or to adopt one of the many other occupations in which men employ themselves. The question he asked himself at that time was, what would be the most worth to him? At a critical time in his life when he must choose which way to go. That voice said unto him, that which would be the most worth to him was to declare repentance unto the people and bring souls unto Christ. The message was of such importance that it came to him with sharpness and with power. It was the voice of Jesus Christ, unquote. And this counsel is as important to us today as it was to him. We all have the opportunity to labor in various fields or to pursue whatever it is we may desire. Yet in asking what would be of the most worth to us, we're told that declaring repentance unto the people and bringing souls to Christ was number one. David B. Haight wrote, the goal of every physically able couple in the church, just as it is for every 19-year-old young man in the church, should be to serve a mission. No finer example can be given. No finer testimony can be borne by parents to children or grandchildren than through the missionary service in their mature years. Unquote. Well, we need to get our children stable and on their own as quickly as possible and then get out there and do our duties. They can make it on their own without us if we give them the opportunity to lean on the Lord instead of us. They learn faith that way. Okay, that brings us to section 16. Now, this is a blessing for Peter Whitmer, Jr., who became very friendly with the prophet and also assisted him when the prophet was translating the Book of Mormon. This blessing is word for word the same as the blessing given to John Whitmer, as recorded in section 15. Now, Peter was less than 20 years old when he was baptized by Oliver Cowdery, and he later served missions for the church. He also suffered with the saints in the persecutions and the drivings in 1833, and he found a temporary home in Clay County. Due to the persecutions and hardships, he took sick, and he died on a small farm about 2 miles from Liberty, Missouri, September 22, 1836. And he was buried by the side of his brother Christian, who also fell a big victim to mobocracy, about 10 months previous to the death of Peter Whitmer, Jr. John A. Widsoe said, this simple revelation is directed to the individual, and at first sight it has no permanent value for the church. Yet as a revelation from God, it was preserved and published. Now, an insincere man could have eliminated this and other similar revelations as a little consequence. Not so with Joseph. The Lord had spoken. The words were part of the building of the kingdom of God. And the same advice would be useful to many men then and now. Okay, we have also previously covered section 17, which spoke of the witnesses to the Book of Mormon. So let's move over here to section 18, verse 2. Speaking directly to Oliver here, the Lord specifies that by revelation, Oliver Cowdery had received a witness by the Spirit of Truth of the work, especially of the Book of Mormon. Now, many times during the translating of the record, manifestations of this kind had come to him. Not only had the Spirit made this truth manifest, but he had previously to this revelation stood in the presence of a heavenly messenger, and under his hands received the Holy Aaronic Priesthood. Therefore the Lord could say to him, I have manifested unto you by my Spirit in many instances that the things which you have written as scribe are true, wherefore you know that they are true. Next in verses 4, 5, and 17, the Lord uses three words, church, gospel, and rock, several times in sequence and in close relationship to each other. Here he states that in the scriptures are all things concerning the foundation of my church, my gospel, and my rock. Wherefore, if you shall build upon my church, or build up my church, I should say, upon the foundation of my gospel and my rock, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Later in this same revelation, he states, you have my gospel before you and my rock and my salvation. These statements throw additional light on Matthew's account of the words of the Savior to Peter. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, look back here at verse 6. The Lord says that the world is now ripening in iniquity, and both the Gentiles and the Jews stand in need of repentance. If it was so back then, think of how much more ripened we are in iniquity today. As fruit, when ripe, falls, so the world, when ripened in iniquity, is destroyed. The Lord, therefore, commanded his servants to preach repentance, to avert destruction. The most conspicuous sin of the world in this age, as when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, is unchastity. Consequently, the voice of the church has been raised against that sin with more emphasis than against any other evil. Pornography and sexual sins at an all-time high. Pornography is addictive and much more difficult than drugs to overcome. Drugs get into the chemical system of our bodies and can be cleansed out. But pornography gets into our brains, our personal computers, so to speak. It can't be erased. Filth is then ever before the person and becomes extremely difficult to overcome. Again, it's very addictive. We don't even begin to play around with it. Then in section 18, verse 5, the Lord gives some assurances regarding the church. saying that if these men will build it up, that will build it upon the foundation of his gospel and his rock, then the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Brigham Young said, I say to all, both saint and sinner, that there is not an individual who has heard the sound of the gospel of salvation, the report of this work of the last days, of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, and of the mission of Joseph Smith, but the Spirit of the Lord in a greater or less degree accompanied the report with power and with a testimony of its truth, no matter as to the character of the individual, nor yet whether he embraces or rejects the truth. Well, it now appears that Oliver Cowdery may have thought it strange that Joseph should have been called to do the work in which he was engaged. Wherefore the Lord says in verse 8, marvel not. God knew why he called them. There were sufficient reasons, even if they were not apparent to man. Pre-existent worthiness, a teachable spirit, who knows? But God knows the heart of each man. Well, the Lord adds, his name is Joseph. Now, attention is called to the name because the scriptures predict the coming of a great deliverer in the latter days to be so named. Nephi says that Joseph, the patriarch, predicted the coming forth of the house of Israel on the American continents of a righteous branch and a seer whose name, he said, shall be called after me, Joseph, and after the name of his father, Joseph. Is this true of Joseph Smith? In Isaiah 2, there's an apocalyptic reference to the name Joseph in connection with the establishment of the kingdom of God. At the beginning of the time of the restoration, Isaiah says, something unusual is to occur. Seven women shall take hold of one man and ask him for the privilege of bearing his name, to take away our reproach. This, we say, may well be considered as an allusion to the name and mission of the prophet Joseph, for Joseph is said to mean, God hath taken away my reproach. And of course, we had polygamy. Next, in verse 9, the Lord speaks directly to Oliver and David, telling them to call all men to repentance, because he says, you are called even with that same calling with which Paul was called. Well, the priesthood of God is the power and the authority to act for and on behalf of God. Certainly God, who is unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and forever, has the right and the power to select whomever he will to represent him and act for him on the earth. In New Testament times, the disciples and apostles were called to be special witnesses for him. Later, other men, including Paul, were called and ordained as apostles. In this revelation, the Lord announces that he's going to give some men in this dispensation the same power and authority he gave anciently to Paul, and he did. Now, these next verses should be printed in gold letters, as it explains how valuable we are. Okay, it's one of the glories of the DNC, starting with verse 10. Remember, the worth of souls is great in the sight of God. For behold, the Lord your Redeemer suffered death in the flesh. Wherefore he suffered the pain of all men, that all men might repent and come unto him. And he hath risen again from the dead, that he might bring all men unto him on conditions of repentance. How great is his joy in the soul that repenteth. Wherefore you are called to cry repentance unto this people, and if it so be that you should labor all your days in crying repentance unto this people, and bring, save it be one soul unto me, how great shall be your joy with him in the kingdom of our Father. And now, if your joy will be great with one soul that you brought unto me in the kingdom of my Father, how great will be your joy if you should bring many souls. Note that in these words, the Lord drives home his views concerning the worth of human souls by pointing out that he permitted his Son, the Redeemer, to suffer death in the flesh and take upon himself the pain of all men, that all men might repent and come unto him. Joseph Fielding Smith said, there are many reasons why the worth of souls is great in the sight of God and why he desired to have them redeemed. First, man is the offspring of God in the Spirit. We are his children. And as such, he has a deep love and earnest concern for us, one and all. Second, it is the privilege of those who are faithful to become like God. The human soul will not only become immortal through the resurrection, but it may be exalted to godhood as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Man's possibilities as a son of God are unlimited, because he too, like a father, will be infinite, like his father would be infinite. A soul, therefore, is worth much more than a world which is created for his habitation. And Joseph Smith adds, what value is to be placed on a human soul? How can we determine its worth? Well, two things will give some indication of the priceless value of the souls of men. One, what these souls have cost up to this point, the labor, material, and struggle that's gone into their creation and development. And two, the effective use to which they can be put, the benefits that result when souls fill the measure, the full measure of their creation, and take their rightful place in the eternal scheme of things. To use these standards of judgment, it's necessary to view human souls in their relationship to the eternal plan of creation, progression, and salvation. Souls had their beginning as conscious identities when they were born as a spirit offspring of deity. Therefore, then followed an infinitely long period of training, schooling, and preparation, so that these spirits might go and attain their exaltation. God himself, as the prophet Joseph said, expressed it, finding that he was in the midst of spirits and glory, because he was more intelligent, saw proper to institute laws, whereby the rest could have a privilege to advance like himself, unquote. That's Teachings, page 354. Bruce McConkley commented, saying, as part of this schooling process, this earth was created. Spirits were given temporal bodies. Gospel dispensation were vouchsafed to men. Prophets were sent forth to labor and preach. Oftentimes they were persecuted, tormented, and slain. And even the Son of God taught and served among mortals, climaxing his ministry by suffering beyond mortal endurance in working out the infinite and eternal atonement. All this is included in the price already paid toward the purchase of human souls. Such of these souls as keep all the commandments shall attain eternal life. They shall go on to exaltation and glory in all things, becoming like the Father, begetting spirit offspring, creating worlds without number, and forever and endlessly rolling forth the eternal purposes of the infinite God. Oliver and David are now asked, or instructed to ask in the Lord's name with faith. They shall then have the Holy Ghost, which will manifest to them faith, hope, charity, everything. But without it, they can do nothing. Okay, we're told in section 18, verse 20, contend against no church, save it be the church of the devil. All of us might well take notice of this instruction, because we can better preach the gospel positively than negatively. Contend only against the church of the devil, and you can recognize it by its fundamental principle of government. Those who adopt his plan seek to destroy the free agency of man by brute force, contention and strife, by false doctrines, by all manner of inequity and persecution. The use of the word church to describe the organization sponsored and directed by Satan has confused some people, because they think of the term in the more limited sense of a specific religious organization. But if one thinks of the phrase the church in the kingdom of God, one has a better concept of what's meant by the church of the devil. It's his kingdom, the sphere of his influence, the whole of his area of power. Again, teach in wisdom, not contention. Don't engage in profitless debates, but teach in the spirit of kindness, and try to persuade people to receive the truth. Next, they're told to speak truth in all things. In all things. Starting verse 26, they're told the 12 shall be called, just as in ancient times. We go on, he says, his grace is sufficient for them. They're to walk uprightly before him and not to sin. But they're given power to ordain priests and teachers and declare the gospel according to the power of the Holy Ghost. Well, these words to them are not of man, but of the Lord himself. And they're to testify to that effect. Save it were by his power, they could not have the words of God. Now, beginning with verse 37, just really quickly, Oliver and David are given a very special commission to search out the 12 who have the desires which the Lord has spoken. They will recognize them by their desires and their works. The blessings which the Lord gives Oliver and David are above all things. After they have received these, they cannot be saved in the kingdom of God unless they keep the Lord's commandments. In the last verse, the Lord bears testimony that he, Jesus Christ, the Lord God and Redeemer, has spoken by the power of his Spirit. Well, that ends our lesson today. We've had to move quickly. I leave this with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. We'll pick up with chapter 20 next week, the same time.